Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
First Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Good evening, friends. My name's Tim, if we haven't met, and I've got the privilege of looking at this great passage. So would you join me in praying and asking that God would help us to rightly understand his word? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are the Lord who speaks and the one who makes yourself known through your word in the scriptures. And we pray that by your spirit tonight, we may hear you speak, that we may come to know you and your infinite wisdom, that we may respond rightly to you as our Lord. And Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, have you noticed how sport makes us behave in weird ways? I'm going to move this stick out of my face, but then I'll tell you more about sport. Have you noticed how sport makes us behave in weird ways? Now, I'm not talking about strange sports like toe wrestling. Apparently, it's a sport. Don't go there. Or even the strange and the weird things that we do in supporting our sports teams and our heroes on the field. Now, this strange behaviour is much more basic to all sport. There can be two people, equally nice, equally talented, equally competent, but you put a different jersey on each of them, and one of them all of a sudden is your best friend, he's a hero, he's someone you love, he's your best mate, and that other person is evil and incompetent and wicked and you hate their very guts. You see, it happens on the sporting field. These guys are playing the non-contact sport of soccer, and then these guys are spectating that same non-contact sport as non-contact fans. You see, on the field, off the field, it's completely irrational. You take the jersey off and they're best friends, whether the players or the fans, but you put the jersey on and magically you somehow become worst enemies. You see, it's completely irrational, but don't we love it? Don't we love belonging to something, that kind of deep union or affinity or the compelling power of knowing that you're cheering them on, you're united with them and with a whole bunch of other mad people alongside you? There's a deep sense of belonging as we unite together. And you know the only thing that makes that better, don't you? It's when you know that you belong with, you're united with the team, the person who is the best. And so when you all get together, what do? You talk up your heroes, you make them sound big, and you trash talk everyone else so that they know how bad they are and how good you are. You know that feeling, don't you? Whether you're in college, whether you've ever cheered on a sporting team, you might want to just laugh that off as a bit of lighthearted sporting competition. But if you notice that it's not just around sport that we behave like this, it's in all manner of different spheres of life. We can do it, well, with politics. Are you liberal or are you labor? You can do it with our studies. Are you with medicine or with business? We can do it with the university. Are you with UNSW or Sydney University? Hey, you can do it with where you live. Are you part of the eastern suburbs or the western suburbs? And that, we all know, is divided along. Is it Anzac Parade or South Dowling? It's hard to know where the boundary is. Are you with iPhone or Android? Have you started to see how that in every different kind of area of interest, of expertise, of experience, we want to band together with others like us, who think like us, who have experienced the same kinds of things. And when we get together, we talk ourselves up and we talk everybody else down. Have you noticed that we humans are horribly self-justifying and divisive creatures? We do it in everything. And so what happens when you get a group like you and me, a group of probably largely Christians gathered together, and you call them a church? Are things going to look any different to what they look like in the rest of the world? Now, having spent the last few weeks with Carl looking at this idea of disconnection from God and disconnection with each other, as Ben said, we're going back to a series we started a few weeks ago looking at this letter of 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that a guy called Paul wrote to a group of probably mostly Christians in the city of Corinth about AD 55, maybe 20, 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. He started this church a few years earlier, and now he's writing back to them. If you want to know where Corinth is, you can look up on Google Maps, and there it is now. It's an ancient city, but it still exists. And it was a metropolis, it was this significant trading city, it was multicultural, it was diverse. But as we start the letter in just these first few chapters, we've seen that Paul, a man chosen by God to tell the world about Jesus Christ, he's got a bit to say to this church. Because even though this church belongs to God, and that makes them pretty special, doesn't it? But they're a pretty messy church. And we've seen that the church is divided. They're trying to follow different leaders who've taught them about Jesus Christ, dividing over who they're with. The church also seems more captivated or enamored by the wisdom of the world rather than the seeming folly of the message of Christianity. This thing that Paul calls the wisdom of God. Because you see, the power of God, Paul wants to say, is actually displayed through this announcement that Jesus Christ, though he is God in the human flesh, well, he was shamefully crucified. But that was somehow for the salvation of the whole world. Now, to many people, that message, that announcement, that declaration, it just sounds stupid. But to some people who Paul says are spiritual people, they look at what God has done and they see the wisdom of God and the great power of God that he could save people like you and me through his son's death on the cross. Now, one of the issues in Corinth was that the Christians, though they claimed to know God and be spiritual people, they still seemed confused by this worldly wisdom and what is going on with God's wisdom. And so when we come to chapter 3, we continue in this kind of messy turmoil of working out what it looks like to be God's people. So point 2 in your outlines, if you're following along, it's only human. And have a read with me from verses 1 to 4. Paul says, But I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, no doubt, at the end of chapter 2, the Corinthians would have thought of themselves as spiritual people, a people who know the things of God. And then Paul's words, as we saw in chapter 3, must have been shockingly offensive. And now verse 1, it's about the past. It could refer to the time when Paul first taught them the great spiritual truths of Jesus Christ. Now, at that time, as new Christians, just born or just born again, if you like, it's fair that they're infants in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. Just as little baby Anna Brackenbury is fed with milk and not yet solid food, that's what's right for babies. But that was years ago. And now Paul says they are still not ready for solid food. Why? Well, because their behavior is like they don't even know God. They're still driven by the desires of the flesh, behaving in unspiritual ways, and just like normal humans. What does this look like? Well, just as we saw, just like humans do in every aspect of life, they've made Christian heroes and villains out of those who've taught the word. Some say, I follow Paul, and others shout back, no, I follow Apollos. And then as they talk up their hero and they talk down their others, is there any wonder that there's jealousy and there's strife amongst them? Now that all makes sense, doesn't it? And it's only a human thing to do. So I want to give you a chance to meet the person next to you and to discuss this question on the screen. Who's your favourite uni church preacher? Or maybe we won't go there. Does it feel a little bit unhelpful, maybe a little bit spicy for us? We won't discuss it, but does someone come to mind? It's only human, isn't it? It's only human that we have our favourites, our heroes, even in our spiritual Christian church. So how then should spiritual people view those who lead and teach them about Jesus Christ? Let's have a read from verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he nor who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's clear who the hero is. It's God. He alone rightly deserves our praise and our worship. Now, if you were to picture it in terms of gardening, as Paul illustrates for us, Paul's a bloke sticking the seeds in the ground, then Apollos comes along with a watering can. But if you've done any gardening like I have, you know that just sticking seeds in the ground and pouring lots of water on them doesn't guarantee growth. See, the growth, the real magic, the real thing that is valuable and the real thing that matters, it comes from God alone. And so this is how spiritual people should think about Christian leaders and teachers. They're servants of God. And wherever, whatever good fruit they may produce, well, it comes entirely from the generous hand of God. And so if someone's ministry seems very fruitful, do you see how wrong it is to take the leader and to praise them and to think that they're the hero of what's happened there? No, God alone deserves that glory. But at the same time, do you see it's wrong when someone's ministry doesn't seem particularly fruitful to write them off as having nothing to offer or contribute? It is wrong for us to rob God of the glory he deserves or to seek to attribute it to those mere servants who proclaim his word. But as we keep reading, it's also wrong to pit God's servants against each other. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Now, under God, if you want a plant to grow, generally you need to plant it and water it. And you see how silly it is to try and say that the planter and the waterer are somehow fighting together? Isn't it obvious that they're both working together with the one goal of seeking to bring about God's purposes in the world? That's the way we should think about ministers working together as servants of Christ, trying to bring about the fruit that God desires of people believing and trusting their lives to the Lord Jesus. And so in God's kindness, his servants are actually honored, did you see in verse 9? As his co-workers. What a great privilege. Now, God can do it all on his own. If my garden's anything to go by, I don't necessarily plant everything that grows in my garden. Some stuff comes up all on its own. And God, as we've seen today, is more than capable of watering it all on his own. God can transform and grow people without you and I doing anything. But in much the same way as the normal way of gardening is for us to poke seeds in the ground and to put some water on them, the normal way that God achieves his purposes, the normal way that God brings salvation and fruit into his world, well, it's through his people, people like you and me, planting gospel seeds as we just tell our friends, our family, anyone who we rub shoulders with and who'll listen, this wonderful news that God offers to forgive, and give eternal life to all who trust in his Son. And then that task of watering is to nourish that seed. Maybe you might do it with the same friend, or maybe you might pick up someone else's friend and you might offer to read the Bible with them and explore this great offer of God. You might bring them along to church. You might be here tonight. You see, you and I can do this seemingly average work that brings about the eternal fruit of God. Isn't that an incredible privilege that God's people have? But remember, even though we've got this huge privilege, he who waters and he who plants are nothing, because God is the one who brings about the growth, who's worthy of all glory. Now, it's only human to divide and to make heroes, but if you're spiritual, we must look beyond the gardener to see, well, that it's God who gives the growth. He is the one we unite in, and he is the one that we praise and follow and worship. You might be sitting there thinking, okay, some gardeners might be doing that work, but other gardeners seem to get it wrong, don't they? They seem to neglect the vine or exploit the vine, or maybe they're more concerned about the garden path or the trellis than the vine itself. Shouldn't we rightly identify those who garden well and those who garden badly to work out who we follow? Isn't it right to divide Christian teachers and leaders in that way? Well, I wonder if Paul's thinking about addressing this concern as he moves on from the metaphor from the field to the building. And so as we jump into point 3, built to last, have a read with me from verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, Paul says. You are God's field, God's building. Now, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, about 1,400 years ago, Muhammad claimed to receive a revelation from God that gave birth to Islam. Now, part of the teaching of Islam is that Jesus is not divine and he didn't die on the cross. About 200 years ago, a bit more recently, Joseph Smith claimed to receive a revelation from God that gave birth to Mormonism. Now, among some of their teaching, they deny the unity, the oneness of God, and they actually add a divine mother into the Godhead. Then, about 50 years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses came into existence through this bloke, Charles Russell. They believe that Jesus is less than God, a created being. The Holy Spirit is just a force rather than a divine person of the triune God. Why do I tell you these things? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? That when it comes to Christian ministry, you can't just start something new. You see, there is one foundation that all Christian ministry is built upon, that must build upon. and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, the foundation that was established by God's chosen apostles. It's been preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. So anyone who comes along and tries to build a different foundation for their religion, well, they're not building God's building. They're not God's co-worker. They are not doing God's work in the world. But still, you might want to go further. You might want to say that even if you stick to that apostolic foundation of Jesus Christ, as you look around, there seems to be a fair variety of Christian building going on. Perhaps some better and some worse. So here's a question that you can actually discuss, and hopefully it's not too spicy. What is the right way to build on the foundation of Christ? Enjoy. 30 seconds, have a chat, and I'd love to hear your answers. Can I grab some answers as we come back together? What is the right way to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Any thoughts? What's the right way to go about Christian ministry, about building on the foundation of Christ? That's a great start. The answer is in the question itself, so you know it's always a good start. Restate the question, build on the foundation of Christ. It's a great foundation. Any other thoughts, or is it a question just give all the answers away?
We'll find out in the end.
We'll find out in the end. Thank you, Theo. Rose thinks we can know now. You want to say, well, who knows now, but in the end all will be revealed. Is there another hand? It's got to be fireproof.
Building on the Bible.
The Bible may not be fireproof, but we'll build on the Bible. Cam?
Similar to what Rose and was it Karina?
Karina?
Said that. Yeah, just as long as it's like you keep the gospel at the center and everything sort of just flows outward from there, basically.
Keep the gospel at the center and everything flows outward, Ben? Whatever it is, it doesn't sound like it's going to be wise. And then you add it in the eyes of the world. That's a helpful last little clause. I wonder as we keep reading, we get these descriptions of various building materials that, well, they don't really sound much like building materials. Verse 12 talks about, you know, if anyone builds with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, seeing that these aren't your typical construction materials, it should remind us that Paul is speaking metaphorically. Now, some argue, maybe along with Tracy's lines, though she may not be arguing this, but the gold and silver and precious stones, they don't burn. And so they are a great thing to start building with if, as Theo says, in the end this fire is going to reveal what truly lasts. And some people want to say that even though these don't sound like normal building materials, they're the kind of things that you'd use to build God's temple. And in verses 16 and 17, he's talking about the temple. So there may be some grounds for that. But I reckon for you and me, if we had a pile of these six things and we went to build a house, I reckon you'd probably reach for the wood before the rubies when you started to frame up this house. And the straw kind of works as a thatching for your roof, probably maybe better than sheets of gold. So it's interesting. If we were going for building a house, you'd probably go for the stuff that the fire's going to burn up. And every commentator on this passage seems to think that we're foolish. So, how do we make sense of it? Well, verses 13 to 15 seem to be the key, as Theo pointed us to. But I wonder if they also get us off track. Because if it's all about what's going to survive the fire, we're going to be thinking of the precious stones that last. Therefore, you should build, you should do your ministry with these costly materials. And then people will kind of say, well, that must be stuff like the Bible and the gospel and keeping Jesus at the center, which sounds right, but are they really the nice rubies and gold and silver? I wonder if the key to actually making sense of this is thinking about what will last on the last day, as Theo said. When God's revealing fire of judgment comes, what is this underlying truth that the metaphor is referring us to? I wonder if 1 Peter helps us here. Let me read a few verses and see if they help us make sense. Paul's talking to Peter, whoever this guy is, he's talking to these Christians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, on that final day of judgment, gold is amongst those things that perish. I take it that means silver and precious stones are being burnt up too. But God's people, those who live and persevere with faith in Jesus Christ, they are the ones who will endure. So I wonder if that's really what verses 16 and 17 are on about. Paul's deep concern is the people. And those spiritual people who trust Jesus with their life and their death, they are actually God's temple. They're the real building that God dwells in. So verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now if you look closely, you might have a footnote like I do off the you that says in Greek the you is actually plural. So in other words, yous are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in yous. But doesn't that just sound terrible to use such bad English to describe such a glorious reality? But you see Paul's point? God dwells amongst his people. The church, built on Jesus Christ, is God's spiritual dwelling place. And so if you tear that building apart through division or bad building, then there's some pretty serious consequences. Because the people matter. The people in the building of God are what really matter, and they are what endure through judgment. If you follow Jesus, you're united with God's people and with God himself. And this is a unity and a belonging that are truly built to last. So Paul says in verse 10, you better take care how you build if this is the precious reality that you're dealing with. But you may have noticed that we still haven't actually really dealt with what the building materials of verse 12 are. And we could skip over them and see if you pick it up in question time, but we will address it for now. If what lasts is what is revealed on God's final day of judgment, if that's the people who genuinely trust in Jesus, then the work of Christian ministry must be about building and building up and growing these people. We've already seen that this growth depends on God, and in the first few chapters, we see that this work is achieved through the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you flip back just a few pages, well, it's a page of my Bible, chapter 1 and verse 17, have a look at how Paul describes this. Chapter 1 and verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or if you skip down to chapter 2 and verse 1, we can keep reading. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, if you went about building with gold and silver and precious stones, I reckon that looks pretty impressive. I reckon the world would even come and have a look at what you'd built with this costly and extravagant materials. But I wonder if part of that is Paul's very critique. Don't be deceived by ministry that looks impressive and flashy in the here and now. Ministry that bears the fruit of people who trust Jesus and last, that is what really matters. Even if that ministry looks weak and foolish, especially in the world's eyes, as Ben was saying, but I wonder, even in the eyes of the Corinthians, even something as foolish as a house built out of straw. What about this idea of receiving a reward or suffering loss? Well, I wonder then if the reward of faithful ministry is seeing the eternal fruit that lasts. People who trusted in the Lord Jesus and persevered in their faith until the very end. What greater joy or reward is there in ministry? But what about the loss? Well, I wonder if that's actually a warning about pouring your life into all kinds of good things in the name of Christian ministry that aren't about the faith and the perseverance of God's people. If your own life is rightly founded on the foundation of Jesus Christ crucified, then you'll be saved. But all other labors will not endure for all eternity. And if we pour our lives and our hearts into them, on that last day, we will, they'll be seen for what they are, and we'll be grieved. So a point four in your outlines, do not be deceived. Now, at one level, you may think this all makes sense, or you may think I'm batty, but we can work that out in question time later on. But if it does make sense, God is the one who gives the growth, and his servants proclaim the message that, the message of the crucified Christ, which seems foolish, but shows that this great power belongs to God. The fruit of the ministry is what the fruit of this ministry is what will truly last, as it's built on that foundation of Jesus Christ crucified. It stays in that same message as you keep proclaiming the same truth. Now, if all that is clear, why would we or why would they be deceived into thinking otherwise? Why would we want to make the servants the heroes? Why do we divide over things that don't last? And what could cause us to be deceived and to act in a merely human way if we're supposed to be those spiritual people who know the things of God? Well, here's one last chance to actually chat with the person next to you. How can we be deceived into following heroes? Take 30 seconds and we'll finish off. All right, friends, let's come back together. Did you see it as you kept reading the passage? It's the wisdom of the world, isn't it, that can so easily deceive the Corinthians? And I take it, us too. Have a read from verse 18. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. There are lots of ways that the wisdom of the world can lead us and Christian ministry astray. I mean, the world says performance is appealing. And so the light, the sound, the design, the aesthetic, the appearance, well, all that's going to engage people. It's going to keep them coming back, and it's going to mean they want to bring their friends along too. Aren't we lured into thinking that bring more of this into our church will really help it to bear fruit for God? And then the world says that big brings influence. And so we regularly make heroes of those leading big churches or big ministry. But if the fruit isn't going to be revealed until that last day of judgment, and if God gives different growth to different servants, and if it's not going to look impressive in the eyes of the world, who says the church of 5,000 is worth following more than the church of 50? Or perhaps bringing it closer to home, who says the campus ministry of 1,000 doesn't have something they really should be learning from the campus ministry of 100? The world will go on and say that you need a strategic plan, a great vision, a marketing department, maybe a great communications or management system in order to really grow. But God says he knows the wisdom of the wise. And this isn't the silver bullet or the key thing that you need to bear his fruit in his world. Now, deep down, I think you and I know this. But when we see it all around us, when we find ministry hard or unfruitful, aren't you and I tempted to try and find something else that we can do? Some kind of quick fix that will make things look more impressive? Aren't we tempted to take our dependence off from God and onto the wisdom of the world to try and do something? But doesn't God rebuke us and the Corinthians for thinking this way? God says, do not be deceived. I'll bring the growth that I need in the world. Your job is to keep on faithfully proclaiming the crucified Christ. Build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And don't divide over merely different human heroes. Be united in God, the one true hero who we are all gathered together around. Because in Christ, did you see it? You've already got everything. Verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. You know those leaders who you want to divide over, thinking they're really significant? They are serving you on my behalf. So Apollos, Cephas, the world, they're all yours. Are you concerned about this life or death? If you're with Jesus, he gives you life now and for all eternity. So the present or the future, don't worry about those things. God has taken care of them in a way that no amount of study or hard work or money could ever come close to offering you. You see, everything is yours if you are in Jesus. But did you notice the twist in verse 23? You've got everything, but don't let that make you think it's all about you. Or that the world exists for you, because you exist for Christ. You belong to him, you live for him in just the same way that he lives to serve his heavenly Father. So do you want to be wise? Do you want to live well in the world God has made? Do you want to do something that's going to last? God says the way to wisdom, the way to maturity, well, it's that foolish message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Get wise with the gospel. Be united with God's people. Value ministry and do ministry that lasts, that will endure on the last day. People trusting the Lord Jesus. And let's not be merely human, making heroes out of servants, chasing after the wisdom of the world, not trusting in the power of God, and then dividing over these things that will not last. You have it all if you are in Christ and you belong to Christ. Let's serve him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that through the Lord Jesus, you have given us everything and you've called us to you to be yours. Father, help us to see rightly with spiritual eyes the true ministry that does matter. May we not be deceived by the wisdom of the world that so easily grabs us, our heart and our attention. Father, may we be those who are there on the last day when your Son returns and judgment comes. May we trust Jesus all of our days and have life with you for all eternity. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out at Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.